Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the law, and thank you for the gospel. And help us tonight to look into these matters. Give us the right understanding. Give me the right words to speak. Give us all ears to hear and hearts to obey your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have, so far we've covered the first 5 verses, and I hope tonight to get through verse 11. So we've covered the greeting of
Paul.
Sorry. Thought you were a little frank. That's real little.
Since I'm here, I thought it set in, but I don't have my Bible.
Okay.
Oh.
There are
my glasses.
Oh, okay. Okay, that's okay.
Please.
Good night. So we're in the beginning of 1 Timothy. We just started a couple weeks ago. So the first couple verses, we just had the introduction, kind of. Paul had written this to Timothy after he had gotten released from prison in Rome. He had left Timothy in charge in Ephesus to straighten out some of the things that were going on there. So in the first couple of verses, Paul emphasized the importance of his directives. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So it is under God's authority that he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy, as his representative, would then have the same authority behind him as well. So he left Timothy there to deal with specifically these false teachers, which we will look at more tonight. He was to command them to stop teaching the error that they were. They were no longer to pay attention to the myths and genealogies that they were so obsessed with, I suppose. That's in verses 3 and 4.
I'm sorry, I'm really...
Welcome.
I did welcome. I'm sorry, you're not.
That's okay, we're just doing review so far.
Okay. I'm going to go for a cup of coffee while you're doing that.
Okay.
It's unplugged. It's not hot.
Oh, it's not, oh, that's okay. I put ice in it anyway.
Okay, this kind of teaching that they were doing was leading to speculations and disputes. So the fruit of their teaching was not anything profitable for those who were hearing. The true purpose, as we saw in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And that's kind of where we left off last week. So that was the desired outcome of any teaching from the Word. It should be leading us into love, coming from a pure heart, a working good conscience, and genuine faith. So I'll just read this paragraph now from 3 through verse 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So let's take verses 6 and 7 together. These false teachers in Ephesus, they had strayed from the goal. They were no longer trying to produce pure hearts, good consciences, or sincere faith in their followers. Instead, they sought a name for themselves. They wanted to be teachers of the law. They had wandered away from the proper destination, their proper objectives, and so they missed the final goal, which is love. They had turned aside to idle talk or useless reasoning, futile, empty words. It did not work anything good in the people that heard it. It was babbling random words. Their teaching was just noise. I mean, they were saying words, they were constructing sentences, but it was doing no real good. They had been taught good doctrine, but instead of following in Paul's steps and becoming teachers of the gospel, they desired to be teachers of the law. We see in Matthew 22 that the law commands love. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the law commands love, but it doesn't cause you to love. It doesn't really bring about love. The law doesn't cleanse the heart. It doesn't change a good, guilty conscience to a good one, and it isn't the object of sincere faith, which is the goal of the command, the pure heart, the clean conscience, and sincere faith. And the law doesn't provide forgiveness, and that's why it doesn't produce love. The law only condemns.
Right.
Yes.
Are you talking about God's law or the Old Testament or man's law?
We'll get more into that in the next couple of verses, but specifically I think what Paul has in mind here is the Ten Commandments. We'll kind of see a correlation coming up, I hope.
You hope?
Get confused there.
Okay. Okay. Well, in general, though, law doesn't bring about love. It only brings about condemnation.
But one of the commandments is love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Yes. It commands love, but it doesn't cause love, I guess.
I've also got a question about verse 7.
Yes.
Were they saved, the ones that were out there teaching this? I mean, because obviously it says in here they had no understanding of even what they were teaching.
Right, right.
So were they saved?
Maybe they thought they were.
I mean, if they were, why wouldn't they be teaching the gospel then?
Good point. I don't have an answer. I mean, it doesn't say that they were not saved.
That's why Timothy went there to set them straight.
They weren't leading people in the right direction, so it's likely that they were not saved themselves.
Yeah. And you're talking about the churches. The churches are doing this.
I mean, they're called teachers.
They were teachers in the churches in that area.
They're called false teachers. It has to say something there. Right?
Yeah. So that was kind of the next point. They not only desired to be law teachers instead of gospel teachers, but they also didn't even understand the law themselves. They weren't understanding the things that they said or what the things which they affirmed. That is, that they didn't mentally comprehend the things that they were saying, but they would confidently assert their doctrine, constantly affirming their own ignorance. They were ignorant. Kind of reminded me of what Mike taught a little bit on Thursday, the parable about the blind leading the blind in Luke 6:39. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? And that's kind of what's happening here. They were spiritually blind, and they had risen up and were leading others into their blindness. And the result was that they had strayed and turned aside. they strayed off the road and into a ditch, I guess could be the connection. Titus 3:8, this was written to Titus, but around the same time, and Titus was another representative of Paul in Crete instead of in Ephesus, but he was dealing with the same kinds of problems. So he wrote to Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So the false teachers were constantly affirming their myths and speculations, which they didn't understand, and it was unprofitable. It caused disputes. But good doctrine produces right living. He was to constantly affirm that if you believe in God, you should be doing good works, and that is profitable. And finally, this is a little bit further away. It's not specifically dealing with teachers per se, but kind of the Jews as a whole. But in Romans 2, Paul writes, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written."
Wow.
So there's a connection there because these teachers wanted to teach the law, but like the Jewish rabbis, their lives didn't line up with what they taught. And in 1 Timothy 6, the end of this letter, he says that these teachers are proud, knowing nothing. They think that godliness is a means of financial gain. They make it into a business. They're not concerned about their disciples. They are in it for the money. And again, in Titus chapter 1, he says, "They are idle talkers and deceivers, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Their mouths must be stopped." So this is, it speaks about their motives. They're completely wrong there in that regard. So these false teachers were not aiming for the right goal. They weren't trying to produce pure hearts, good consciences, or sincere faith. They had turned aside to a new target. They wanted recognition as teachers of the law. They wanted the preeminence. They were ignorant of the things that they spoke about, but that didn't stop them from confidently teaching their other doctrine. Yes.
Is this how we got to the 631 commandments instead of 10?
That was before, but they were kind of following in those footsteps, following that line of thought. Yeah. That was kind of beforehand. The rabbis, I think, had played a big role in that. Okay, verses 8 and the beginning of 9. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person." So the false teachers were misusing the law for their own purposes, but that doesn't mean that the law is bad. There is a good use for the law. The law came from God, but their fables came from themselves. The law has a good use, a right use, and it is good when it is used legitimately. But on the other hand, their myths and speculations had no good use at all. Romans 7, Paul writes, "The law is good. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law in itself is good. It brings about the knowledge of sin. That's what he says at the beginning there. I would not have known sin except through the law.
Hmm.
But there is a way that the law can be used that is not good. The Pharisees had elevated their traditions over the commandment of God and rendered it powerless. They had made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. One example of this is the law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But their tradition had changed it, as we see in Matthew, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that is not what the law said. The law never commanded
to hate them.
Right. So these teachers desired to be teachers of the law, and they didn't understand it, so they would misuse the law, and the effect would be that the law that they would teach would be ineffective. It wouldn't produce the right outcome that the law should have.
We saw many times, I mean, when Jesus was on earth, you know, he did miracles on a Sunday, and they persecuted him because it was Sabbath. Not that he did something good and beautiful, it was because you broke the law. You know, so they, I mean, that's a false teacher to me, you know.
Yeah.
Wasn't that Saturday though?
Yeah, it was. But.
Well, right. Okay. Back then it was Saturday, yes.
One interesting point about that is a commandment that we wouldn't come up with on our own ever, because how would we know what the Sabbath day was,
right,
which day was the seventh, unless God had revealed it, and that was by sending extra manna the day before, so that they had 2 days and they would not gather it on the Sabbath day. But before that point, they wouldn't know which day was necessarily the Sabbath.
Right.
Yeah.
Do you think that Jesus was probably showing them that you can't follow the law? I mean,
yeah.
Because
yeah.
Look at what he said to him. Well, listen to what Frank just said. And then look what he said to them. If one of your animals fell into a ditch, would you not? But, I mean, he was showing them. Do you think that maybe he was, you know?
Kind of showing that you're a little hypocritical to a Jewish rabbi of all things. Yeah. You want to know something? But he said,
I think it doesn't really matter.
As long as you picked any day of the week and rested, you know, totally rested for a Sabbath, that would be okay any day of the week.
Well, during the time of Moses, there was a specific day while they were in the wilderness.
Well, we don't know what day it is, right?
The Sabbath.
Supposedly.
Well, I would say that was kept correctly until the time of Jesus. He never said that wasn't the true Sabbath that he was working on. So they still had that day right then, I would say. But today, whether it's still the same Saturday, I don't know for sure.
Because I remember years ago, before, you know, when family was family, the Sunday consisted of going to church in the morning.
Yeah.
And you would be at one friend's or the other, or perhaps your house, big old dinner cooked, you know, and just...
The church tradition came about from the resurrection. The resurrection was the day after the Sabbath,
which would have been Sunday.
The Lord's Day, so that's kind of why we moved it, I guess, to Sunday. But we don't follow the same law, the Sabbath law, on Sunday. But I guess, in a sense, we maybe try to keep it holy, but we're not necessarily careful about not performing any work or stuff like that.
Some people do have to work on Sundays, you know. There's nurses and doctors and...
You know, I look at it as that every day is a Sabbath day. Every day is a holy day. You know, I mean, I look at it within myself, every day is a holy day. You know, we gather together on a Sunday, brothers and sisters, and we pray, we teach, you know, not get the word in there. But right here to me is the same thing, really. Here we are together, reading the word, sharing, you know.
Well, hello.
Okay, well, let's see, where am I at? So the law wasn't made to save sinners, it condemns sinners. To use it lawfully is to use the law against sin. So verse 9 says, the law is not made for a righteous person. The idea here is that these false teachers were self-righteous. They saw themselves as being righteous. They were puffed up, they were arrogant, they were boastful, they lacked humility, and they were not aware of their guilt.
Above the law.
So they did not see themselves as sinners before God, and the law is designed to bring sinners to the point that they are crushed by their sins under the weight of the law. These false teachers considered themselves good and righteous as though the law did not apply to them. They wanted to teach others what they did not understand, but they refused to teach themselves or to be taught by the law. In Romans 3, the law condemns everyone. I'll just read this again to you. Verse 10 through 20. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, in the way of peace. They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law condemns everyone universally because we have all broken God's law. There is none righteous, there is none that understands. The law is to show us who we really are. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So it shows us our sin, and the law is good, but it is not the good news, which we'll get to later.
So before the law came, okay, people, I mean, how did they know they were sinning? I mean, I know we know right from wrong, you know, like you kill somebody, that's not, you know, that's a wrong thing to do, but it wasn't until the law came that man knew he was committing sin.
Well, Romans 5 talks about that a little bit, that from Adam to Moses, death reigned because all had sinned.
Like Sodom and Gomorrah, that was destroyed, which was a sinful place.
Right, and the whole earth was flooded because of that.
No, okay.
I'd have to say maybe that would go back to the conscience again, and man just having a knowledge of what is right and what is not. They have the work of the law written on their hearts.
Yes.
And
before that,
that is an interesting point, though.
Yeah, that, you know, I mean, not saying that they were, you know, that they should be erased for what they've done. No, but you're right. We are born with the consciousness of right and wrong, you know. But the law really showed exactly what was, you know.
Right.
You know, like they, a lot of them had 2-3 wives, you know. And today, you have one wife, you know. But I think times were different then, too, though. The earth was being populated, so they had more wives, so they could produce more children.
Yeah, it was also flat back then, too.
But I mean, it's an interesting point. I always look at that and go, you know, they didn't have the law, but you still knew what you were doing. You know, like when Cain killed Abel, well, he knew what he was doing.
Well, like the Gentiles still would break the law. They had their own law, I guess, so to speak.
Yeah.
They were law unto themselves.
Okay.
Before the law, they were righteous by their faith in God.
Right. Absolutely. Those who believed in God at that time.
Yeah. Well, so then the law is to bring sinners to realize, to cry out to Jesus, the one that can save us and cloak us in his righteousness that doth us save us.
Yeah.
But the law came before Jesus.
Yeah, but the law condemns. So if the law is there
to
help us to recognize, to cry out to Jesus, that's what I'm seeing.
Well, but they would do sacrifices to cook for their sin. Remember, they would burn a calf, or they would burn a lamb, or a bird, or something like that. That's what they had to have a blood atonement, is what I was trying to come across with. A blood atonement. But once Jesus came, yes, I go along with what you said, is he shed his blood for us, you know. That's who we go to now. There's no more there we have to take, you know, and use a blood sacrifice of an animal.
Well, even before he actually came, there is the promise of him coming. So
yes.
That they had the Redeemer to look forward to.
Moses spoke about that.
Finally, did you have a question?
I forgot one of
them. I get that all the time.
Okay. I'll remember it later when I go home.
You can call Ryan anytime.
Oh, I have that there. Okay, we read that Romans 3. Okay. So, the law is made not for a righteous person. And we have this long list here. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and stop there. So there, the law is not made for a righteous person, but there is none righteous, no, not one. So the law is made for the unrighteous. The law is made for the lawless and insubordinate. Lawless are people not who don't know the law, but who don't live under the law. They live as though there is no law. They have no commitment to any law, no standard, and so they are insubordinate. Insubordinate means they refuse to put themselves under the rule of God and his law. They are rebellious or unsubdued, disobedient. The law is made for ungodly and sinners. The ungodly are irreverent. They don't care about God. They are not mindful of God. God is not in all their thoughts. And therefore, they are sinners. They go out and commit sin. They live a life that shows their unbelief. They are wicked on the inside, that's ungodly, and they show that wickedness outwardly in their lives. The law is made for the unholy and profane. The unholy are those who are careless of their duties toward God. They are indifferent to God and indifferent to their duties, and so they are profane. A profane person does not refrain or hesitate to trample on that which is holy. They are worldly, one of the translations says there, for profane. The law is made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Those two words are pretty self-explanatory. Manslayers are people who slay other people. It doesn't mean accidental killing like manslaughter is used today. But the term means murderer, a slayer of men. The law is made for fornicators, for sodomites. Fornicators, some translations say immoral people or adulterers. And
sexually immoral?
Yes, the word means prostitute, actually, literally. And sodomy refers to homosexuality, especially among men. For kidnappers, some translations say slave traders here. The idea is that they would kidnap people and either keep them for their own slaves or trade them off as a slave. But the crime is not slavery. The crime is the act of stealing people. for liars and for perjurers. Perjurers solemnly assert something that is false. It could be a false claim with the intent to hurt their neighbor, or it could be an oath that one takes without intending to keep it, a vow that they have no intent to keep. So a liar speaks false things. Perjurers take it further and they swear falsely. And here's where I hope to connect these to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It's a little harder at the beginning of the list to directly correlate these, but it becomes a little clearer further on. So the lawless and insubordinate, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, are all dealing with the relationship that man has between man and God. And the Ten Commandments kind of begins in the same pattern. Mm-hmm. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that is kind of where it gets the closest to directly matching where it says unholy and the command is to keep it holy. So they are not concerned with religious duty. The commandment says to keep the Sabbath day holy. But all of these in this section kind of deal with men's relationship with God. And then following that, the next section deals with our relationships to one another, both in the list here in 1 Timothy and in the Ten Commandments. So the law says to honor your father and your mother. And the law was made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. And the penalty we see in Exodus 21:15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And Exodus 21:17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So the law was made for everything in between, from not honoring their parents to from dishonor up to murder, and anything in between is included in the law, who the law was written for. The next commandment is, you shall not murder, the sixth commandment. And the law was made for murderers or manslayers. The next commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And the law was made for the sexually immoral, for fornicators, and homosexuals or sodomites. These are gross examples of sin against God's commandment. He commands sexual purity within the confines of marriage that he has laid out. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, was made for kidnappers, for men stealers. And kidnapping is kind of taking stealing to the extreme. It is stealing another person. And the penalty for that is in between those two in Exodus 21 about dishonoring or cursing the parents. So Exodus 21:16 says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So whether they're keeping them for their own slave or selling them off to someone else, this penalty was the same. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And this law was made for liars and perjurers. And possibly even the tenth could fall under this, you shall not covet. Because how that could come in play is swearing falsely could be done in a way to obtain your neighbor's goods, possibly. So not all perjury would be coveting, but the tenth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. But if someone swears false in order to get his neighbor's possessions, that would be a sin against both.
So what does that mean, basically? don't covet your neighbor's wife, his goods and stuff like that. What does that mean, basically? Don't look on their, on like wanting that?
Yes. Desire, yeah.
Desiring, wanting.
Be content with what you have.
Right, amen. So then the law looks like to me that it's almost impossible for anybody to have followed that. I mean,
it is.
Man, you violate one, you violate them all.
The thing with coveting, usually when it's mentioned as taking place, it begins with seeing and then coveting and then taking.
Like if you just got a new car, you're like, boy, I wish I had that new car. I mean, it's
a process. So the coveting is kind of the desire. Once you see something, you want it, and that leads to stealing or taking it in some way that is not right. Yeah. And Paul rounds out the list with, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, this is who the law was written for. So he doesn't leave anything out. If someone could read through the list and say, that's not me, I'm okay,
that person's a liar.
Oh, yes, but now we don't have anything that is opposed to sound doctrine. So no sinner and no sin can escape the law. The law condemns all so that every mouth may be stopped. Sound doctrine is doctrine that is promoting spiritual health. It is healthy teaching. The right teaching, it produces spiritual life and promotes spiritual growth. And anything that stands against sound doctrine is a sin against the law. So the law is good in that it points out sin. The lawful use of the law then is to expose and to condemn the sinner. And that is a good use because it shows our need for the gospel. The law says to everyone, you are a sinner, but the gospel says that there is a savior. And of Galatians 3 written down here.
Amen.
The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. I can find that. 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So,
well,
the law shows our true state, that we are sinners, that we are unable to do anything about it. We need a Savior, Christ the Lord. And the purpose of the law, then, is to bring us to Christ. And that is the goal, the lawful use of the law. And verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So this lawful use of the law is actually a part of the gospel. The law shows every man to be a sinner, and that is the beginning point of the gospel. Man is a depraved sinner. He is so completely and totally depraved that he cannot redeem himself. Man cannot bring himself to righteousness. He cannot bring himself to a right standing before God. But God came in the world, in the flesh, as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We see that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are saved by grace through faith. Everyone who believes in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, their faith is accounted as righteousness. And that's kind of the gospel message leading from one point to another, that we have hope in Christ. And the law only tells us that we have no hope in ourselves.
Yeah. And to shut our mouths.
Yes.
That way we can look at Romans 3:10.
Yeah. So that's the gospel message. You're a sinner, and Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. We all deserve God's eternal wrath, but God is rich in mercy. He is full of love for his people. He gave us life. He gave us spiritual life. He has given us the hope of salvation. He started the good work in us, and he will faithfully continue it, and he will see it through to completion. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So this gospel is the sound doctrine, the healthy teaching that promotes spiritual growth.
Because it's truth.
It is true.
Not like the other doctrine they were teaching that
right.
Left them all wondering, what in the world?
Yeah. The word glory here, glorious gospel, it could go either with gospel or it could go after gospel and be a description of God. Some translations say, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't necessarily change the meaning much. The gospel is glorious because it converts the sinner. It changes a useless person into a profitable one. It changes us from living for our own interest to living for the glory of God. And God is glorious too in himself. He is worthy of honor and praise. He's the object of our adoration. So it kind of fits either place, but most of the translations have it this way, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Blessed basically just means happy. We've seen that in the Beatitudes. So what does it mean that God is blessed, God is happy? I think that's, again, referring to the gospel, his work of salvation. It is God's joy to save sinners. He delights in the work of salvation. It was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross. He who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, that's both his joy and ours.
Praise Jesus. Yes.
Luke 15 gives three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. I have that mixed around. It's sheep first, and coin, and then the lost son. But at the end of these, when the lost thing is found, there's great joy. And these are pictures of what joy is happening in the heavenly realm. So about the lost sheep, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And concerning the lost coin, he says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So God is blessed. He is delighted in his work of salvation when sinners come to repentance. And this gospel was committed, it was entrusted to Paul. God had commanded Paul to preach it. But the false teachers were teaching a message that came from themselves, the fables and genealogies. Paul's message of the gospel, which he preached, was not received from men, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul kind of is beginning a transition here to the next paragraph, which we should look at next week, where he expresses his gratitude toward God for allowing a sinner, like himself, not only to receive mercy, but to also be a minister of the gospel. He was given the gospel not for himself only, but to share with others, to be a pattern for those who would believe in Jesus. So Paul is a teacher of the gospel and not a teacher of the law, although the law is kind of the beginning place for the gospel. These false teachers wanted to teach the law. They were departing from the message that they had received. Paul tells us in Acts 20, I believe, that he had spent 3 years there in Ephesus teaching these elders. He did not shun from teaching them the full counsel of God. He taught them everything, the full doctrine. But these false teachers were departing from the message that they had received. I don't know whether they were some of those elders he had met there at that time, but or if they rose up afterward. But the gospel brings about love, and that's kind of the purpose of the commandment we have in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So where these false teachers had already gone astray in their teaching, they were teaching fables and genealogies. They were likely to continue the same kind of
wrong teaching
focus. When they would teach the law, they would add their own ideas to it and render it powerless, like the rabbis did that Jesus talks about in Matthew 15. That they had twisted the law that said you shall honor your father and mother, and they made it of no effect. They had added their own conditions to it. If you give your money as a gift to God, then you don't have to
take care of your mother or your father.
Yeah. So it's likely that they were going to try to do the same thing with the law that they were doing with these genealogies and.
Thank you for explaining it, because when I would read that, I thought that that's what they meant, you know. To get away from taking care of your mother and father, you put money into the church.
And it's the same thing. They had their own motives, which was their own money. That's what they were doing it for.
They must have not have been saved then. Because you just got to be saying the gospel brings about love. Mm-hmm. So then that gospel is what saves us, believing in the gospel. Mm-hmm. And what is Romans 5:5 about us? God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. There's where that love comes from. So if they weren't speaking with love, and the gospel brings about love, then they must not have been saved. That's why they were often falling in ditches and everything, blind leading the blind.
Yeah, probably, yeah. I mean, I can't see their hearts, but that's not written, but it's very likely, sure, because of their fruits, we can know that they were not right.
Right.
They were not right with God.
Right.
So the law should not just be completely ignored. Even today, there is a lawful use for it. There is a good use, and that is to bring sinners to feel the weight of their sin and turn to Christ. The law is not a list of things that we are obligated to follow, per se. We are not counted righteous by following the law. We are accounted righteous by our faith.
But the law puts these people behind bars the best they might move to the law.
Okay. If we are not sinners, we would not need to be saved. So the law was not made for a righteous person, and the wages of sin is death. That is the law, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's kind of where the gospel picks that up.
Amen. I would think the law is still made for the righteous, because in case you tell a little white lie, not to hurt somebody's feelings or something, it's still a lie.
Right. They are not being righteous when they lie. They are being a liar or a perjurer.
You still have to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, did I do the right thing? Should I have spoken the truth, you know?
Okay.
I know, I don't always say the right thing.
We all stumble in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And we still have to follow the.
I think probably the only person who does not speak lies is a mute person.
Then he thinks so.
They have, I'm sure, other ways of lying, but yeah. So that's it for these verses, and next week we'll look at the next section. Any other questions or comments or nothing?
Yeah, we're a mess, and thank God for Jesus.
Amen.
And we're still a mess.
We still struggle on it.
Okay, let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that we can be confident that what you have spoken is true. Thank you that we have the assurance that you love us, even though we are helpless, we are hopeless without you. We thank you for coming into our lives, for saving us, for showing us your love, for showing us your mercy, your grace. When we were yet sinners, we were completely opposed to you in our hearts, in our minds, we were enemies, and yet you still loved us and demonstrated this love. So thank you so much, and help us to live our lives in light of this truth. Help us to not seek our own preeminence, our own prideful thoughts and desires, but help us to seek your glory. Help us to seek after the right things, the things that you have for us to do. Help us to share not only the law which condemns, but the gospel which saves, and help us to constantly promote this hope in you, that there is none who is past your reaching them, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you for your promise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.